Please open once again to Psalm 100. We have been using this Thanksgiving psalm to remind us of the priority and the privilege of worship. We're doing this because the modern church tends to think in pragmatic terms too much. They tend to think of spending their time doing something that they consider to be useful. And they want to get things done. They want to get things done for Christ. They want to build this. They want to accomplish that. They want to launch something for the Lord. Sitting around and singing and listening doesn't seem to be all that productive to many modern Christians. And so they may wonder, well, what's the point in the worship? Why are we doing it? What's the real point here? Well, this psalm trumpets the opposite message. It's not a pragmatic psalm. It's not a proverb. It's a statement that there is a being in heaven who deserves our worship. And it doesn't matter whether or not you would think that it is a good use of your time or not. He thinks it's a good use of your time. He thinks it's something that you should be doing. He thinks that he created you and that he created you so you would worship him. And that if you're not worshiping him, you're like a defective model. And you don't want to be a defective model. You are made by him. He has a purpose for you. That purpose involves worship. And so it must be a priority. Indeed, it is, and it should also be viewed as a privilege. Now, this is a short and a powerful psalm, as we've already seen. It lays out succinctly the calls for worship and then the reason for worship, the reason that it should be a priority. Namely, we have a God who's worthy of worship. As we remain busy in our lives, and even we do a lot of things as a church, and I bet you there's a lot of things you did this morning and you'll do this week, and you do have busy lives. We have to remember that worship is not an extra that we throw on at the end. We don't just tack it on. If we have time, we'll get around to doing the worshiping thing. No, this is central to who we are. We not only were made to worship, we're also recreated in Christ to worship. It even says in Ephesians that, you know, he predestined us to his own glory. So he predestined us so we'd be saved, so we would sing to his glory. Worship, and I am trying to stress this here, that particularly corporate worship is very important to God. It's critical to express the church's purpose. It's not good enough to want to come to church just to teach me something new, Pastor, or I would like to, you know, study something new in the Bible. We gather together for the express purpose of being a corporate body to stand in the presence of God and give him the worship that he deserves. We saw last time that we collectively are a temple. What's a temple made for? A temple is a religious object. A temple is there so that you can come close to God. That's what we are. Not the building here, the individual people that are believers collectively. Each local church is a temple. And if we met outside or we met in here, we're still that temple. And God comes down, he houses us, he lives inside of us, he indwells us through the person of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so now we are the place where he receives the praise and we give him worship. So worship is, and it must always be, central to Hope Bible Church's reason for existence. So the corporate weekly worship time that you and I are in right now, this should be a priority for us. When we understand what we're doing here, that we're not just in a routine, we're coming to worship God together. When we recognize that's the purpose for our lives, then this meeting on Sunday morning is more than something that's routine. It's something that becomes very, very important. We should dedicate ourselves to come together to please God. Coming and attending on Sundays is not just about, you know, filling out the attendance sheet. It's about coming before God, encountering the person of Jesus Christ as you worship and giving him honor. In our time of worship, by faith, we must realize things. We must realize that when we come here, we stand or we sit in the very presence of God. We are actually in front of him. He is gazing at us. We are in his sight. He sees us. And we should want to be in that place. We should want to bask in the light of his beauty. For such a meeting as this, then, would you not think it is appropriate to prepare for a meeting like this? If this is meant to be a meeting with God, a corporate meeting with God, then should we not prepare for it? Should there not be some anticipation that the Sunday worship time is coming up? Should that not be how we think of this time together? If you were having to prepare for, or if you were having a meeting with someone very important this week, would you not already be thinking about it? what you might wear, what you might say. Oh my goodness, what is the protocol? Calling someone up and trying to figure out what to do. Well, this is a meeting with God. It is a meeting where we cannot see God with our eyes, but we perceive him by faith. We see him with our heart, the eyes of our heart. And so we should prepare for it. Church should not become so familiar, the same old routines. We walk in the same door. We sit in the same place. We go through the same routines. It should not be like that. It should not become old, tired routines. Worship should never become casual, too casual or too stale. When someone asks you, what do you do at church? The answer should not be something like this. Well, we sing some songs. We take a few announcements. We pray here and there, and then we listen to a talk and hope it's not too long and too boring. Sunday worship must never become like that. It can easily become like that if you are not preparing and you're not perceiving what we're actually doing here. Every church that is worth its salt right now across the globe is gathering for corporate worship. They could stay at home. They could sing praises under a palm tree somewhere, but they're gathering because Christ said to do it, because this is what we're going to do in heaven. This is a rehearsal for then. We're gathering to see God with the eyes of faith. We're gathering to express our love for God. Yes, we are gathering to have joy and enjoy our God as well. So if you're too pragmatic, you need to push that out. You need to realize it is not a waste of time to pour out your heart and love before God. If you're not doing that, you're a defective model in the eyes of God. This is what Christians do. Christians worship. That's what Jesus Christ did, and we're called to follow him. Worship is a very Christian thing to do. You can't be a Christian without worshiping. This is what we do. And that's what Psalm 100 in a very powerful way is reminding us. So let me go ahead and read it again. This passion for worship we see in the psalm. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. We are celebrating here the very attributes of God. We are contemplating the perfections of God. There's so many of them, but there are three in this psalm that we're celebrating. And as we celebrate them, they are to lead our minds into the worship of God. These characteristics of God are really the rationale for heartfelt worship. If your heart is not worshiping, if your heart does not get excited about God, then it has to go back and think on attributes such as these three. Last time, if you were here, you may remember we focused on the goodness of God. We could talk about the goodness of God forever. God is good. There are lots of things that happen in life that are bad, and we want to blame God for them, but God is good. He's Tov, the Hebrew term. His goodness is a great motivation for worship. If he were bad and he were evil towards us, we would want to run from him, not draw near him and worship him. The Lord above is, in fact, the source of everything good that has happened to you. If you were to take a piece of paper out now and list all the good things in your life, God is the one who's granted every single one of those things to you. And he did it on purpose. It was not an accident. Indeed, as we read from the quote from Stephen Charnack last week, he is goodness in himself. He doesn't conform to some standard of goodness outside of him. No one can lecture him on the meaning of goodness. He is the standard. And he is also the source of all goodness in our lives. Everything that you experience, everything that I experience is flowing down from him to us. And it is delightful for him to bless us. You know, even when we sin, not because we sin, but despite of our sin, in spite of our sin, he still blesses us. He still loves us. His grace is common to all in many ways. But there is more good about God that we can talk about, and the next two terms that come next in verse 5 express that goodness. The Lord's goodness is manifest in certain ways. If you look at verse 5, you'll see the next term is his loving kindness. Some of you may have the term mercy there. You know, some people say that the God of the Old Testament was not loving. But here we read in the Old Testament that God has loving kindness and is being praised for his loving kindness. Go think. Apparently, they were wrong about the God of the Old Testament. He has loving kindness. He has chesed, is the Hebrew term, a very important Hebrew term and concept. In fact, it is used more than 240 times in the Old Testament. His loving kindness, his mercy, his chesed. It's actually placed in many of the central locations where God explains himself to his people. When people want to know, what kind of a God are you worshiping? This term, chesed, has a lot to do with explaining himself to his own people. If you don't get this, in other words, you really don't get the truth about God. It expresses a central teaching about the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, the God who is also the God of the New Testament, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That term, chesed, is sometimes translated kindness. As I said, some of you may have mercy there. For example, it's contrasted with the attribute of cruelty in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 17, where it says, "The merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm." That's the term chesed, merciful. However, I think its meaning is slightly different than mercy, and actually there is a different Hebrew term for mercy itself. Chesed has a meaning close to that of our term faithfulness. In fact, if you combine the idea of mercy with that of faithfulness, you put them together, you're getting close to the idea of chesed. The central idea in that very special term is that of loyal love. Not just love, but loyal love. Or you could put it this way, unfailing love. Or you might like this, devoted love. Someone says they're devotedly in love with you. That is the idea here. It is a deep love, an unfailing love, a persistent kind of affection. It's unconditional tenderness. You can't shake this off. And yes, it is mercy where mercy needs to be granted. Mostly when it's used in the Old Testament, it refers to the loyal love that God has toward those, listen, to those who are in relationship to him. This is a relationship term. It goes along with the covenant truth that God was in a covenant relationship with Israel, and so he had his loving kindness toward Israel. It refers to a relationship. It does not express the kind of love that God has for unbelievers or for those who do not fear him or those who are disobedient to his word. Rather, this is a love for his own people in covenant with him. There's relationship in the term, and there's commitment to the relationship. He won't back out of the relationship is the idea. When someone commits themselves to another in a formal way in relationship, then they're allowing their love to be put on a public record, so to say. You can hold me accountable for my love. I am so committed to this love. Go ahead and mark it down in the record. You will see that I will be faithful and loyal to you. It's a committed kind of love, a very committed kind of love. So it's not just kindness, but dependable kindness. When you most need the kindness is there. It's not just affection, though it includes that, but it's affection that's committed to your soul. Isn't that wonderful? It's an intractable kind of dedication to your soul. We might call it relentless love, a loyal bond of love in formal covenant. So again, I say there's a strong relational sense to this term. On a human level, it would be used of relationships. One example is between very close friends. You know the celebrated friendship in the Old Testament, Jonathan and David, right? Who actually made a covenant with one another and then, because of chesed, were faithful to keep that covenant to one another. In fact, David went and looked for one of the descendants of Jonathan to show him chesed because of the covenant that he made with Jonathan. Chesed is an important part of what God says we learn about him. You know, when you ask somebody who you are and they start telling you things like, well, you know, I work here and I was born here and my family has this background and I have these features. They're giving you their self-disclosure. They're telling you what they think about themselves. Well, God has self-disclosure in Scripture also. If we could ask God, well, who are you and what are you exactly like? He's already been asked that and he's already answered. And this term chesed is part of his answer. Do you know it's embedded in the Ten Commandments, the second commandment of the Ten that says, have no other images and do not worship or bow down before these icons because God is a jealous God. It goes on in Exodus 20 and it says that God is speaking, his loving kindness is shown to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Loving kindness, there it is again. It's shown to thousands. God shows chesed to all the people, many people who fear him, who keep his commandments, who follow him. Again, it's not for those who live any old way that they want to live. Again, when God was revealing himself to Moses, it says in Exodus 34, then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed. So this is God proclaiming himself to Moses. And it says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. And here it is, abounding in chesed and truth, who keeps chesed for thousands. He keeps it. He never forgets it. That's Exodus 34, 6 and 7. God declares this truth about himself. He says, if you want to know me, I'm loyal. I am loyal. You won't get anyone more loyal than me. I have a love for you, and you will see it in my actions, that I will never abandon my side of the covenant. Never. I keep it for thousands. The law was repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. It declares it again. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness. Notice, he keeps his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. If you're a believer, you love God, he will never abandon you. He never abandons his own, never. He's fiercely loyal. And that's a lot more that can be said for a lot of us, right? Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy friend? Indeed, when we think that we're gathered here to worship Jesus Christ today, we're here to worship God, why are we here? What draws us here? And the answer is the loving kindness of God, his loyalty to us. We are in relationship with God because of his chesed. He not only keeps it in the relationship, he draws us to himself with this love. And because of that, he will never abandon us to fend for ourselves. He will never be like that. He just will not abandon his own nation, Israel. He'll never do that. He will never abandon his own children. Never will he do that. He will never abandon anyone in covenant with him. Do you know we're in covenant with him? We have the symbol of the new covenant right here in front of us, the Lord's Supper. So he will never, ever leave us. You can do wrong. You can do foolish things. He will not abandon you. You say, you want a friend like that in life. You have a friend like that in life. Sinful men quickly dump each other when they can no longer serve each other's purposes. They always make a covenant with a fingers crossed behind the back or a wink in the eye. We hear complaints all the time now of companies that are dumping their longtime faithful workers. They get older, they don't want to pay them, they dump them. They're not faithful. We hear of husbands walking away from their marriage vows. Why not? The wife doesn't please them anymore. But what about your loyal love? We hear of treacherous friends who say they're friends, but then turn on their friends. You know the adage, right? With friends like that, who needs enemies? God is not that kind of a God. God is not fickle. He's faithful. And we need that. We need that kind of love because life down here is precarious. Dangers abound. We are vulnerable and need his protection. We are sinners and need his mercy. We are sufferers and need his faithful compassion. We are weak and need his strength. And so the biblical writers constantly appeal to God because of his loving kindness, because he will be there to help them, because he will forgive them. Be gracious to me, O God, According to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. That's how the greatest chapter on confession in the Bible starts, Psalm 51:1. I'm coming at a time of confession where I'm going to lay it all on the line, what my sins are, God, and please, according to the way you have loving kindness, blot out all my sins. Maybe you came to church today and you have sins. You're a great sinner and you know it. You're not like others. You know in your heart you're a great sinner. You realize you've been a hypocrite with God. You realize you've been inconsistent. You know you're a sinner. You've done something bad, something really wrong. You failed in your life. You told someone you would keep your word. You didn't. And you want to be serious with God. You want to be humble before him right now. You can cry out to the same God because God is still a God of loving kindness and he is there for you right now. You cry out to him in the name of Jesus Christ and he will forgive your sins if you put your faith in him. God forgives all sins, not some of the sins. He will change your life. He will make you like Christ. But you have to turn from your wrongdoing. You have to be genuinely sorry and you want him to change your life. Maybe you're here and you're suffering. Maybe others have taken advantage of you. You need to depend on the loving kindness of God. You're looking at life outwardly and it doesn't look like anybody cares for you. This is a very cold world. You know, in the middle of summer, it can be cold out there, can't it? People don't care. They don't care about you. They don't care about your background. They don't care what you've gone through. You want them to be empathetic. You begin to share your story and they're looking around and they act like they don't even care. You know what? They don't. They don't care. Love has grown cold. But God cares. God made you. He knows everything about you. He has loving kindness toward you. If you turn to him and respond to his love, you'll be in relationship with him. We read in Psalm 31:7, I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. Psalm 109:26 says, help me, O Lord, my God, save me according to your loving kindness. You could pray that prayer even now. Save me according to your loving kindness. Did you know that chesed flows from God in order to bring you blessing? Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Isn't that wonderful? The Heavenly Father put his arms all the way around you, Psalm 32, verse 10. Loving kindness will surround the man who trusts in the Lord. Do you trust in the Lord? Do you really trust in God? Loving kindness surrounds those who put their trust in the God and Father of Jesus Christ. God's loving kindness does not surround those who walk away and reject Jesus Christ and decide to live their lives their own way. If you want chesed, you have to come to Jesus Christ and believe in Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul says, the essence of chesed is found on the cross when Christ purchased us from slavery. On the cross, Christ shows his perfectly loyal love. He delivers us from bondage. What sent Christ to the cross? And the answer is his great mercy. Romans 5:8, some of you have it memorized. God demonstrates his own love. That means God demonstrates his own kind of love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, what? Died for us. Romans 5:8. God's agape love, his own kind of love, is the chesed love of the Old Testament. It's one and the same. The New Testament celebrates the agape love of God. The Old Testament celebrates the chesed love of God. Another feature of this wonderful love of God is that it counteracts his own wrath. His own love counteracts his own wrath. At times when we read the Bible, it appears that God has two almost contradictory responses to the sins of men. Sometimes he seems to pour out his wrath. Other times he seems to pour out his mercy. Which is he? Is he a God of wrath or a God of mercy? One impulse that comes very naturally to him, because he's a holy God, is to see evil and despise it and punish it. God is right to have a negative response to sin. He is right to want to destroy the wayward. His holy judgment is automatic. For he is a holy God, and he'll never be unholy. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 6 is one of many examples of the wrath of God expressed. Who can stand before God's indignation? Who can endure the burning of God's anger? God's wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. But of course, we know that God also has an impulse of love to forgive those who turn to him. He'll hold out his arms, come and believe. He will bond himself to them in love when they come. He will not cast out anyone who comes to him and begs, forgive me, I want to be in relationship with you. Indeed, in his elective love, he has chosen and drawn some to himself with this very love. Do you know if it were not for God's chesed, you and I would be consumed by his holy wrath? God's love, in a sense then, outlasts his anger. James wrote in his epistle that mercy triumphs over judgment. Please notice that verse 5 here extols the everlasting nature of chesed. Do you see that? It says chesed endures. It is eternal. There will never be the end to the flow of his loving kindness toward us. Isaiah 54 and verse 10 beautifully underscores this. It says there, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Some things last a very, very long time, but eventually they change. God's loving kindness outlasts them all. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Lamentations 3:22. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Jeremiah 31:3. This everlasting quality to chesed makes us want to sing about it more and more. You know, it's a funny thing about songs. People sing about the things that give them joy, right? They sing about things that they are delighted in or that they value. And you'll notice you listen to a lot of songs. A lot of them are love songs, are they not? And there are a lot of popular love songs. Through the years, there's been a lot of them. Here in America, we have a lot of love songs. I remember Captain and Tennille. Love will keep us together, they sang. I don't know, did they stay together? I don't know whether that happened or not. I'm thinking they probably got a divorce. Queen sang Crazy Little Thing Called Love. Silly Little Love Songs was a song also. You Get the Best of My Love. Maybe it's not all that great, though. And then Whitney Houston, I Will Always Love You, right? Always and Forever. Boy, we boast about our love. The Bee Gees had a song about an everlasting love. Interesting. Only God has everlasting love. And that is why forever we will sing of God's everlasting loving kindness. We will. What I'm telling you today, what this word is talking about, is something you and I will sing forever and ever. We're getting practice doing it now. That's why we gather. We're practicing for eternity. And we sing things like this. I'm happy to be in the truth, and I will daily lift my hands, for I will always sing of when your love came down. I could sing of your love, what? Forever. Going to get an opportunity. You're going to get an opportunity. We also sing down here as practice how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. And then there is amazing love. How can it be that you, my king, would die for me? It's puzzling, isn't it? It's beyond anything we know. God demonstrates his own kind of love in that while we were rebelling against his law, Christ died for us. Unheard of. Unimaginable. Nobody does that. And of course, there's the famous song, and it's repeated. I'm glad it is in this song because it's repeated in Scripture. Your love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me. This theme of chesed is worthy of eternity. It will be our chorus. We will sing it loudly, and we will sing it joyfully. The more our eyes behold, the louder we will get. Even now, chesed is the basis for every single prayer and petition we send off to God. Psalm 119, 149 says, "Hear my voice according to your loving kindness." Notice, not according to my righteousness. Nehemiah, when he was praying at the beginning of Nehemiah, he knew his prayer would get there. He knew his prayer would be heard because of the loving kindness of God. He said, "I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God." By the way, stop there. Why would a great and awesome God listen to us? He goes on, "who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." And then he went on to pray. If it weren't for this loving kindness, the loyal love of God, what's the sense in even praying? Yes, of course, we have to appeal to God based upon his chesed. It's so abundant. It goes on and on. "Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies." How big it is, how large it is. Psalm 36, 5. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his chesed toward those who fear him." Psalm 103, 11. So yes, this loyal love of God, this mercy, this affection, this is the basis of our worship. This is what excites us to worship. This is why we were saved to worship. For what purpose did God deliver you from the fires of hell? The answer is not just for your comfort. It is so that we would enter into his presence. We would come into his gates with loud shouts and singing and sing of his love forever. "As for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house at your holy temple. I will bow down in reverence for you." Psalm 5, 7. There's even one psalm, Psalm 136, that extols this virtue of God so much, it's sung 26 different times in that psalm alone. His loving kindness is everlasting. 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 And on it goes. So we will get it. Repeat it again and again and again so we'll understand it's true. Paul personalized chesed and agape love for himself, and he related it to the cross of Jesus when he wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that is in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Man, he lived for Christ because of the love of God. When you truly believe in the love of God, you're ready to live for God. You're ready to sing for God. Have you experienced the love of God? Or are you just something outside of you that you hear other people talk about? Your parents sing about it, but you don't get it. John experienced the love of God. I love how he wrote this in 1 John. He didn't just speak of the love, but there's a lot about the love of God in 1 John. But he wrote this. He said, "We have come to know. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." Do you believe the love God has for you, or do you think it's love for somebody else? He said, "We've come to know it. We've experienced it. We've believed in it." Satan does not want you to believe that God has loyal love toward you, or that if he does, it matters to you. Satan does not want you to believe that. But God solemnly declares it in Scripture and repeats it again and again and again, so you will never doubt it or forget it. Like the hymn so eloquently expresses, "Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. That's a beautiful attribute of God, is it not? There's another. The third attribute of God listed in this psalm, and the last, his truth or his faithfulness to all generations. You see that? We also worship God because his truth or his faithfulness is to all generations. This is the Hebrew term emunah. It means faithful or truthful or reliable, for they're all related. In fact, it is related to the Hebrew term we say all the time, amen or amen. Amen refers to truthfulness or veracity. Amen is used to respond to something somebody else says. When someone else says something, you say amen, not only to say you agree with what the person is saying, but that you yourself have commitment to that truth. Amen means let it be so, or may it come true. One who says amen is not just mouthing off. He's saying he's committed to that truth that was just spoken. It's not just a period at the end of a prayer. It is, may this prayer that I have uttered today happen. May it come true. And so amen relates to truth, to what is real, to what happens. When you say amen, you have chosen to involve yourself in the statement that you said amen to. Just like Psalm 41:13 says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Had to double it up there. Emunah is also similar to another Hebrew term, emet. And that term means true. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Psalm 19:9. The word of God and the judgments of God are emet. They're true. That means more than that they're not false. It means that they're true in the sense that they're something solid, something real, something that can be depended on, something faithful. Jeremiah 10:10 says, but the Lord is the true God. The others are phony. They're false. They're fake. They're not really gods. This is the true God. He could be relied upon, you see. He is the living God, he goes on to write, and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. In other words, he's going to have to be dealt with because he's true. Well, the word emunah is like that. It is a thing that is true. It's something that can be relied upon. It's faithful because it is true. It is reality. That's why you will see emunah often linked with chesed. Chesed is his loyal, true love. Emunah is his steadfastness or faithfulness or enduring truthfulness. One who is faithful keeps his promises and has a faithful and a loyal love. The two attributes are commonly coupled for that very purpose. In fact, some of you may have memorized Proverbs 3:3. It's a very popular verse. Do not let kindness and truth leave you, it advises. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of heart, for so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and men. Well, what does that mean? Do not let kindness, that's chesed, and truth, that's emunah, leave you. Don't let either of those leave you. God is chesed and emunah. Don't let them ever leave you. If you have them close to you, if they're part of your character, you'll have good reputation with God and with men. Told our kids all the time, if you just be kind to people and speak the truth, you'll have a great reputation. Because most people aren't kind and they don't speak the truth. These two attributes fit very, very nicely together. Psalm 92:2 couples them again. To declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Same two terms. We are in the postmodern age, we are told. And there is this ridiculous belief today that there can be love without truth. Over and over again, the scriptures tell us chesed and emunah go together. Loyal love and truthfulness are not enemies. They are best friends. What kind of a love is it that will not speak the truth to another person? The modern tolerance of all things perverted. Sexual perversion, it seems, is at the top of the list. Whether it is adultery, which is tolerated, or homosexuality, which is celebrated, or group sex, that'll be the next thing, or transgender lying, because that's what it is. None of that has anything whatsoever to do with love. It's all a lie. It is unloving to defend sin. And it is loving and loyal to speak against those perverse actions. Those sexual acts ruin one of the most precious gifts that God gave to humanity, physical intimacy, to be expressed in a loyal, loving relationship between one man and one woman, as even the body testifies. Listen, the journalists and the politicians will lie to you constantly, so someone's got to tell you the truth. It's not loving. It's hateful. It's wrong. It has nothing to do with tolerance. It has to do with confirming people in their own damnation. There's no love in it. Modern, and now we have to say so-called education, tries to separate love from truth. But in the Bible, these two attributes kiss in the person of God. There is no truth without love, and there is no love without truth. Christ, the loving one, who demonstrated the greatest love anyone could ever love with, is also declared to be faithful and true. When he returns, according to Revelation 19:11, he will have a name written on him. And it's called faithful and true. That'll be written on him when he returns. He's faithful and true. This attribute of faithfulness is key to understanding God himself. Again, as with loving kindness, faithfulness defines God. O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you? O mighty Lord, your faithfulness, your emuna, surrounds you. Psalm 89:8. There is no way even to conceive of God, but that he is surrounded with truth and faithfulness. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness. Same term, Psalm 143:1. Every person praying and worshiping must know this about God, that he is faithful to his words because his words are true. God will never be unfaithful. You can be unfaithful. God will not be unfaithful. God will never lose this characteristic. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. So yes, just like Chesed, Emunah is celebrated by the nation of Israel. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. Listen to what Jesus said about these attributes. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy, there's your chesed, and faithfulness. Loving kindness and faithfulness, or mercy and truth, are heavyweight biblical truths. They matter to God and they should matter to you. It is important to approach God and extol God for these virtues. God refuses to be thought of or worshiped or defined apart from what verse 5 teaches us. The Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his truthfulness or faithfulness to all generations. That's God. That is the true God. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know God who is true. And we are in God who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. 1 John 5:20. Faithfulness is that attribute of God whereby he is certain to do everything he said he would do. You ever wonder why is God compared to a rock? I mean, a rock's not very smart. All the time, you're like, you're my rock, O Lord. You know why he's compared to a rock? Well, have you ever been out hiking in the mountains? You come across some massive boulder. Some of them are bigger in this room, you know. And what do you have to do? You know, the kids always want to run up on top of it, right? Get up on top of it. Photo op. Take a picture. You're standing on the rock. It doesn't move. You get 10,000 men to try to budget. You can't budget. It just doesn't move. It's always there. You come back next year, it'll be there. Come back 10 years from now, it'll be there. God's a rock. He's a place where our feet are sure. He won't budge. He won't move. He doesn't change. Nobody tells him what to do. He's true. He's constant. He's dependable. He's a rock. God cannot break his promises. There is no good side of the force that God has to conform to. There's nothing coercing God. There's no one bending God's arm behind them saying, you better be good. It is his choice to be this way because it conforms with his nature. He wasn't made. He's just always been this way. His faithfulness is consistent with everything that he is. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Romans 3:3. Let God be found true, and it really should read this way, even though every man be found a liar. If every single man on earth were a liar and found and proven to be a liar, God would still be true. If every pulpit in the nation preaches false gospel and God's mouth is still true. We are celebrating our church's 20th anniversary next Sunday, God willing. God has been faithful to our church. He was faithful to those who stepped out in faith when the church began. He's been faithful to those who've joined along the way and have worked for the cause of Christ. He's provided for all of our needs through 20 years. He will continue to provide for all of our needs for the next 20 years. How do I know this? Because he's the faithful God. He was not just faithful in biblical times. Sometimes we read the Bible like, oh, he was faithful back then. The key to all of this in your personal worship and our corporate worship is that you personalize this, that in your own mind and in your own heart, you come to believe God is good. He's good to me. God is loving kind. He is loving kind to me. God is faithful. He's faithful to me. When you can say that to yourself and you know it's true, when you're not sitting there griping and grumbling and complaining and doubting and all the rest of that, then you'll really start to worship. And when we can believe that together, we will really be worshiping. That's the beauty of it. God's faithfulness is even important for many other reasons I don't have time to explore. But even with temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God is faithful, not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Sometimes we think in the midst of our personal circumstances, God has not been faithful to me. Yes, he has. You have to look at your circumstances the way he looks at your circumstances. And what he's doing with your circumstances is he's molding you into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's still on target in your life. When good things happen, that's what he's doing. When everyday things happen, that's what he's doing. When bad things happen, that's what he's doing. He's molding you into the person and the image of his son, Jesus Christ, so that you can be a better worshiper of him. It's still on target. The plan is still going forward. God is still faithful. The psalm ends emphasizing the unending nature of this attribute. You see that? For all generations, on and on, eternal faithfulness. Eternal faithfulness is perfect faithfulness. God can be tried 1,000 times, but he'll always be proven true. Titus 1:2 says God cannot lie. He's faithful to his covenant with Israel. He's faithful to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and the covenant that he's made with us, the new covenant. There are going to be a lot of changes in our world. I don't know what they are. There are going to be a lot of changes that are going to happen. We've already seen many, many changes, even in our own country. We're going to see many, many more. It's going to be important that you know God is immutable. He's unchanging. these attributes are still true of him. Attributes true of him 4,000 years ago are true of him today. They haven't grown. They haven't diminished. It's just as valid today because he's still the faithful one. The fact that he's faithful to all generations lets you know, parents, that you're able to pass on your faith to your children because God will be faithful to your children. God will be faithful to your grandchildren. God will be faithful to your great-grandchildren if he tarries. They will worship the same God you worship. Indeed, we right now are worshiping the same God that those that were many generations before us were worshiping. He was faithful to them because we're here today worshiping. That's the answer to their prayers, you see. They labored and worked to pass on the gospel. Well, we're here. Gospel got through. God was faithful to them. God will be faithful to you. By the way, how you worship, parents, should ignite a holy flame in the hearts of your children. Being a good parent means being a good worshiper. They can look at you and they can see that you have a genuine love for God. You love God. You enjoy God. You believe these things about God. They look down the row and they see that is true about you. Then guess what? You're being a good parent, because that's what it means to be genuine. And that's the most important thing in being a parent, is being a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. And if you're that, and you confess when you're not, and you're honest unto all generations, God will be that God to your children. And bless his name for that. Father, thank you for truth and loving kindness. Thank you for faithfulness. Bless our hearts and fill us with your spirit as we come to your table to celebrate this new covenant. We pray it in Jesus' name.